Merry Christmas.
Yeah.
And if you say that to every clerk while you're finishing your shopping, you'll see some astonished looks on their faces, but it's a great way to greet them. Usually when I do the readings at 9 a.m., most of you will know, I usually do a little intro to tell us where we are and get us in context. However, this is chapter 16, and we've been on through 15 weeks already, so I think you kind of know the context. And this is the final chapter, the finale. Paul's wrapping up things with a few final messages to the people in Corinth. So we're going to read from chapter 16, and he has sort of three sections of his wrap-up. And for once, I'm going to read the section headings. The first is the collection for the Lord's people in Jerusalem. This is early Presbyterian sharing. Starting at chapter 16, verse 1. Now, about the collection for the Lord's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up, so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then, when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. And then Paul has some personal requests. After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you for a while, or even spend the winter, so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. When Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord, just as I am. No one, then, should treat him with contempt. Send him on his way in peace, so that he may return to me. I am expecting him along with the brothers. Now, about our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to go with you, to you with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong. Do everything in love. You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the Lord's people. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to submit to such people and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus arrived because they have supplied what was lacking from you. For they refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. And Paul's final greetings. The churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets at their house. All the brothers and sisters here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. If anyone does not love the Lord, let that person be cursed. Come, Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen. May the Lord bless to us this reading of his holy word. Amen.
All right. It is, it's actually a little hard for me to believe that we're already here in chapter 16. I wondered if I should ask you, though probably not. Connie's probably going to tell me this is a terrible idea when we go home. Has anybody listened to or read every chapter so far in the series? There are a few people. That's okay. Listen, that's not one that you should raise your hands for. One of my goals in doing this as, when I started here a few months ago, is that at the very end of this series, if you listened to every message or if you read along with us, then, you know, at at least we would all have read together one book of the Bible, 1 Corinthians, right? And so over the next little while, you're going to see we're actually going to jump back and forth between doing this and doing other topics. So in January, we're going to spend 4 weeks in one verse. So we've done 16 weeks to get through a whole book. January is going to be one verse for 4 weeks. And the goal is it won't be boring at the end. But if you've always wanted to sign up for scripture readings but have been a little bit afraid because of the 58-verse-long chapters, now would be your time to do it because you've got one verse to read and it's the same verse every week. So this is your chance. This is your chance. It's good. It's good to be done through this book. I think the book is, like we've been talking about, just a really good word to you as and us as individual Christians, right, as individual followers of Jesus, but it's also a really good word to us as the church, people who God has gathered together here in Waterdown, representing, you know, Waterdown, Hamilton, Burlington, Dundas, all over the place. And so how we do life together, we believe, matters. And 1 Corinthians, the whole letter, has had something to say about that. So it's been good. I've really enjoyed it, and I hope you have as well. So today, like Diane said, chapter 16, we're going to wrap it up. Paul wraps it up in pretty good Pauline, you know, fashion. He throws in that little, like, hey, if anybody doesn't believe in Jesus, let them be cursed. It's the dude's guy. It's been this theme all through the whole letter. He just throws these like little one-off lines in there. We're not going to deal with that. We're going to hang out in verse 13 and 14 for our time together this morning. But let me pray, and away we go. God, thanks that you love us. Thanks for a chance to do this together. It's a privilege to open up the Bible and to read from it. Specifically over the last 16 weeks, study this letter from Paul to a church, trying to figure out life together and trying to figure out how to tell others about your love and about Jesus, your death and resurrection in a world that was, you know, at times really confusing for them. And feels to me anyways like, you know, these questions and topics that we've studied are pretty close to our heart and to our experience as the church. And so even as we wrap this up, God, I pray that you would continue to challenge us and teach us, and that we would find a word for us in this today. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was in college, when I was in high school and college growing up, I worked at camp, and I worked at a camp called Fair Havens. Some people here have heard about this camp, have been there, have experiences there. Anyways, I grew up going to camps. I grew up. There was a time where I think I spent like, it was like 21 summers in a row without missing, spending at least 1 week at Fair Havens. So like when I was one, I fell asleep in my soup at Fair Havens. I was so tired that I fell asleep and my face landed in the soup. And I don't know if that woke me up or not, but now I'm like, I didn't ever believe it. Like I saw the pictures. I'm like, yeah, right. Like, you know, I was just pretending. For sure, I was just pretending. I mean, I don't remember. I was one. But now I see Anna do it. And, like, she'll, like, literally, she's fallen asleep, like, raising something to her mouth. And then it's like, I'm like, how does that happen? Anyways, that's not in my manuscript, so we're in trouble already. I grew up working at camp. One of the roles that I had was leading canoe trips. And so for 2 summers, I led these canoe trips into places like Algonquin Park and Halliburton Highlands. And like, I loved it, absolutely loved it. Grew up doing canoe trips, going to a camp called Iona, which had no power. We had to cook all our own food. And then eventually, you know, when I was old enough, we'd go out on these canoe trips, spend a week packing, you know, tents, food, everything we needed for the week into a canoe, and we'd head out for the week, and, you know, we'd canoe 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, you know, up to like 100 kilometers in a week. It was a blast. Like, I absolutely love it. Some of my favorite memories growing up as a kid are in a canoe on the water doing these things that I loved to do. And I loved it. I had great memories. My favorite were the rapids. How many of you canoe whitewater? Yeah, it's not, no, okay, yes, some, okay. So I loved canoeing whitewater and swimming in rapids. It was a blast, absolutely loved it. One trip I will remember forever, My sister was on it. Two of my cousins were on it. It was a blast. But we had everything we needed. Like I said, tents, food, supplies, like everything in our canoes. And we were shooting this one rapid that had a waterfall at the end. It wasn't a big waterfall, but it was like a 10-foot waterfall. And so the idea was we run the rapid until a certain point, and then you bail. Like at some point, you just over to the side, and you grab onto the side. There were rocks, and it made sense. But if you went one way, you went down the waterfall, and if you went another way, you were safe. And so the goal was go the other way, obviously. And so all our canoes, we started to go down the rapid, and then the canoe with one of the leaders and my sister in it flipped. And so the leader, rightly, took my sister by the life jacket and hucked her up onto a rock, and then swam himself out, and he was fine, it was safe. But when he threw my sister up onto the rock, he forgot about the canoe with all the food in it. So the food went over the waterfall, the barrel ripped open, the barrel itself popped open, food went everywhere down the lake or down the river. We tried to, you know, collect as much of it as we could. The canoe was stuck at the bottom of the waterfall going end over end. And anyways, we ate couscous for breakfast, lunch, and dinner for the remainder of the trip because we lost most of our food. And that trip will stand out in my memory forever because that was the moment that this leader decided to save my sister and not our food. And that's why I won't eat couscous. Just, I won't touch it. I won't do it. It's just, listen, we ate it like as oatmeal with chocolate. And it was just not, anyways, we made it. It was fine. It was a blast. One of my favorite trips. But here's something that I learned canoeing whitewater, maybe specifically on that trip. I don't know, and it's going to sound simple. It is simple. When you're paddling upstream or in fast water or against the current, right, you cannot stop paddling. You can't. You can't stop working. You can't stop, you know, fighting against the water, because if you do, you are going to be taken somewhere that maybe you don't want to go. Like if you stop, then you end up going over the waterfall. The water is going to send you exactly where the water wants you to go, and that might not be where you want to go. In order to make progress, you need to work, right? You need to paddle. Here's the thing, you're not going to drift to where you want to go. That would be nice. It's just not often how it works, right? I think the same thing is more or less true about life. You aren't going to drift toward your goals, right? Think about it. If you want to be debt-free, like, you know, if you graduate with student debt and you want to work yourself out of that debt, you need to work. I mean, simply put, you need to find a job so that you can pay your bills, but you actually need to save your money. You need to live according to your means, right? If you want to live a financially free life, like you need to do certain things early on in order to make that happen later on in life. If you want to raise children that are well-adjusted and healthy individuals, you need to work to teach them about the things in life that matter most. Like for Connie and I right now, it's how not to throw a full plate of spaghetti on the floor. If you have any tips, I'm taking advice. If you want to write a book, you need to sit down. You actually need to pen about 60,000 words. If you want to become physically fit, you need to exercise, right? Progress typically takes work. And the reality is, you know this, we only have a finite amount of time and energy and motivation and resources, money, etc. We can't do everything, at least not well. The human life is this constant battle, trying to prioritize what will get your best energy, what are you actually going to work toward, and what are you going to let slip. I'm reading a book right now called Finish by John Acuff, and my goal is I need to finish this book before the end of 2019, because the whole book is about learning how to finish what you've started. And one of his points is simply you need to cut out a whole lot of stuff from your life. Like he says, you need to bomb what's not important. Like you just need to get rid of it. And we do this all the time. We prioritize what is going to get our best energy. What are we going to work toward? And I think Paul jumps in on a point related to this in 1 Corinthians 16, and it's just two verses, 13 and 14. That's all we're going to hit on today, but this is what it says. It says, "Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong, do everything in love." That's it, two verses. This is like the last word from Paul to us, one of the last words he writes to the Corinthians. N.T. Wright says this about these two words. He says that, or two verses. He says that these are verses people would typically hear a general speak to his soldiers, like before a battle, before a fight, as they're getting ready to go. Maybe a city's being invaded. He's going to say this: "Listen, be on your guard, stand firm. Don't be shaken. Be courageous. Be strong." Like, these are things that kind of psych you up and get you ready to go. Like, okay, these are the things we need you to do as soldiers. In Joshua, who himself was a soldier, right? We hear these words. Joshua 1:9. This is the very first verse of the Bible I ever memorized. There was this like little song that you sang to it. I'm not going to sing it. Don't worry. But Joshua 1:9 says, "Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous?" And he goes on to, "Do not be terrified, do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." Okay? And then when I learned it, Joshua 1:9, I used to always say that at the end of the verse, because that's how the song went. But that was a common call of God to his people over and over again in the Old Testament. Be strong and courageous, with the caveat at the end that God will go with you wherever you go. God will be with you. God will always be with you. Here's Paul's point, I think, to the Corinthians, and it's similar to how we started. You are not going to drift toward spiritual growth. You're not going to drift toward your spiritual goals. You're not going to drift toward spiritual health. It's going to take discipline. You're going to have to put in work. It's going to be hard at times. I think we need to remember that this is the last section of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, and he's hoping to visit them, but he doesn't know that he'll make it, right? We have 2 Corinthians, surprise, surprise. So we're going to like, well, the dude just wrote a second letter, so, you know, just we'll just wait for, like, the second season of it. But he didn't know that that was going to happen, right? Like, Paul's not thinking like, oh, well, I'll write a first book to them, and then I'll write a second book to them, and then I'll probably write a third book, but people are going to lose that one throughout history, so it doesn't matter as much. Like, Paul didn't think that way. He had what was directly in front of him, right? Like, it wasn't 1 Corinthians. It was his only letter to the Corinthians. Now when I think of some of the most encouraging things I could write to you, for example, if I was going to send a letter like to you as the church in Waterdown, these words don't really come to mind. But I think Paul knew something. And maybe we need to be reminded of it too. At least maybe I need to be reminded of it as well. I think especially headed into a new year, it's a good opportunity to think this way. Nobody is going to develop your relationship with Jesus for you. You need to do it for yourself. Your spiritual growth, my spiritual growth, is our own responsibilities. And I think it mattered for Paul. His last words to the Corinthians are this reality check, right? What he's inferring behind these words is that life is not going to be easy. It's not going to always make sense to follow Jesus. It's not always going to be right in your face, the easiest option or decision to make. Like, the right thing to do is not always going to be the most fun thing or the easiest thing or the most natural thing for you to do. It's likely going to be hard. And so Paul reminds him, he says, listen, you've got to persevere. You've got to stand firm. You have to be on your guard. You have to be courageous. You have to be strong. Like, these are the things that are going to help you face the life that begins to come at you. And I think it matters for us today because nothing has really changed. Right? The reality is that you and I, we together, maybe as your family, like, we're all trying to figure out how to live our lives well, if you call yourself a Christian, how to follow Jesus well, and how that reality for you, your faith, impacts other things like parenting or being a spouse or being a child or, you know, being a student, how it affects your work. Nothing has really changed. The one thing that will change all of these things, right? Healthy relationships, marriages, family, parent, work, whatever, is a solid foundation with Jesus. A firm faith, Paul would say. A faith that knows what it means to stay on your guard, to stand firm. And we need to learn to take responsibility for making that happen. How many of you remember getting told as a kid, you need to take responsibility for your actions? Nobody? I was the only one. No, okay, there are a few hands. All right, listen. It was never a good thing, right? It was never, hey, Grant, you did the dishes. Good job. Time to take responsibility for your actions. No. Like, it was terrible. It was, you didn't do this. You broke that. Like, come on. Take like, it was never a good thing if you were told take responsibility for your actions. Let me ask you this then, maybe, you know, maybe that wasn't you. How many of you, when something goes wrong in your life, look to blame somebody else? You don't have to put up your hand on that one, that's okay. This is something that we do, right? It's something that we do naturally as human beings, and I think it just happens. It happens for a whole lot of reasons. I want to suggest three this morning. But to help with it, I'd actually like to play a video, okay? But here's the caveat to the video. This video is by someone named Brené Brown. How many of you have read Brené Brown? Yes? Okay, good. If you haven't, let me introduce you to Brené Brown. Please pick up a book that she's read. This is Daring Greatly. This is what I'm working through. This is actually probably going to be the first book that I read in 2020. But this is on, it says, The Courage to be Vulnerable. And the way it transforms, the way you live, love, parent, and lead is called Daring Greatly, okay? This is a video on exactly this, on blame, by Brené Brown. The one thing that I want to say is when I was watching it again this morning to make sure it worked, Brené Brown tends to swear. There's only one swear word in this, but I think it's worthwhile watching because it really illustrates what we do as human beings. So that is my only caveat. I hope I have a job at the end of this. Okay. Let's play.
How many of you are blamers? How many of you, when something goes wrong, the first thing you want to know is whose fault it is? Hi, my name is Brené. I am a blamer. Let me just tell you this quick story. So this is a couple years ago when I first realized the magnitude to which I blame. I'm in my house, I have on white slacks and a pink sweater set, and I'm drinking a cup of coffee in my kitchen. It's a full cup of coffee. I drop it on the tile floor, it goes into a million pieces, splashes up all over me, and the first, a millisecond after it hit the floor, right out of my mouth is this, "Damn you, Steve." Who's my husband? Because let me tell you how fast this works for me. So Steve plays water polo with a group of friends. And the night before, he went to go play water polo. And I said, hey, make sure you come back at 10, because, you know, I can never fall asleep into your home. And he got back like at 10:30. And so I went to bed a little bit later than I thought. Ergo, my second cup of coffee that I probably would not be having had he come home when we discussed. Therefore... And so the rest of that story is I'm cleaning up the kitchen. Steve calls, caller ID. I'm like, hey. He's like, hey, what's going on, babe? What's going on? So I'll tell you exactly what's going on. I'm cleaning up the coffee that spilled all, like dial tone. Because he knows. How many of you go to that place when something bad happens, the first thing you want to know is whose fault is it? I'd rather it be my fault than no one's fault. Because why? because it gives us some semblance of control. But here, if you enjoy blaming, this is where you should stick your fingers in your ear and do the no thing, because I'm getting ready to ruin it for you. Because here's what we know from the research. Blame is simply the discharging of discomfort and pain. It has an inverse relationship with accountability. Accountability, by definition, is a vulnerable process. It means me calling you and saying, hey, my feelings were really hurt about this, and talking. It's not blaming. Blaming is simply a way that we discharge anger. People who blame a lot seldom have the tenacity and grit to actually hold people accountable, because we expend all of our energy raging for 15 seconds and figuring out whose fault something is. And blaming is very corrosive in relationships, and it's one of the reasons we miss our opportunities for empathy. Because when something happens and we're hearing a story, we're not really listening. We're in the place where I was, making the connections as quickly as we can about whose fault something was.
Who has had that conversation? Yep. Okay. All right. Brené Brown. She's great, and her research is very, very important for a whole lot of stuff. She's herself is a Christian, believes in Jesus, and still swears like a trucker when she speaks. But her stuff is really good. Three things on blame, really quickly. Okay, blame is a good self-defense mechanism. Right? Blame, it's good self-defense. I don't like admitting that I'm wrong. There's often pain involved in that process. I do not want to feel the pain of being wrong, and so it's easier if it is somebody else's fault, right? Blame also is just easy. It's easy to do. It's the easier option, right? It's easier to blame someone else than take responsibility for your actions, because here's the thing, if it's somebody else's fault, they've got to clean up the mess. I don't have to clean it up, right? I don't have to do the hard work of fixing what is wrong in my life if it is somebody else's fault. And then, as Brené Brown says, listen, like, blame, it's an easy way to get control of a situation, and that makes us feel safe and secure again. And that prevents accountability, all right? And again, accountability is difficult. It's hard work. How many of you like being held accountable? Like, it's just painful. And it's also painful to hold, as she says, to hold other people accountable, to say, listen, like, this is how you made me feel in a situation. I wonder how many of us, when we don't grow or see the results that we'd like to see in our own lives, look to blame others. Right? Can't get healthy. It was the way I was born. We blame the way we were brought up, right? I learned that as a kid. There's no chance of changing it now. It's just the way I am. We blame those closest relationships to us. If my spouse wasn't so annoying, I'd be angry less. That's not a thing in our life, right? We blame life, whatever that is, right? If life wasn't so hard, I would drink less, or I wouldn't be as angry all the time. And we even, I'm willing to bet, run the risk in our own lives of blaming God. If God really loved me, if he was really there for me, I wouldn't act this way or struggle in this way. If God was really who he says he is, I, you know, wouldn't have the life that I have. I wouldn't find myself living the life of pain I find myself in. Right? We blame God for the things that go wrong in our own life, because it's a whole lot easier than taking responsibility for it ourselves. Here's the reality that I'm finding in the Christian walk, and that is accountability is required for growth. I am the worst version of myself when I try to do life on my own, when I try to do life outside of accountability. So right now, a friend of mine have the same goal for 2020, and it's different. Like we're working on different projects, but it's the same thing. And so we have this goal to keep each other accountable week after week. And if we don't do it, if we don't do what we said we're going to do, then the other person can donate a sum of money on my behalf. So if I don't do what I said I'm going to do, Brian gets to donate some of my money to a charity of his choice. That's the punishment. There is financial repercussion to not doing what we said we were going to do. Like, if I didn't have that in place, chances are this goal might not be met by the end of 2020. We need accountability in order to grow. And in order for accountability to happen, we need to take responsibility for the things that we want to see in our own life. Now, hear me. It doesn't mean that you have to do it all yourself. Right, there are some things in your own life that you can't change. You can't will yourself to get better or be better. We're going to talk more about that next week. There are some things that we just simply can't change in our life on our own, no matter how hard we try. This isn't a sermon about working harder or trying more or just doing better at life. This isn't a pull yourself up by the bootstraps kind of message. God, at the end of the day, is the only one who's capable of changing our hearts. But again, I'm becoming increasingly convinced that in order for God to do that, in order for God to do the work that he wants to do in your life and in my life, we need to be honest with ourselves and take responsibility for our own lives, for our own spiritual growth. There's no hope in God changing my heart if I can't even face what's in my heart. So let me just use one example. This is not my, you know, my story or the case for me, but let's say your parents treated you terribly growing up. Maybe one or both of them were abusive, all right? Perhaps you've never really forgiven them. You've got anger in your heart that seems to creep out sideways into other relationships. There's resentment, and as much as possible, you don't see them. You don't think about them like that is dead and gone. Is God capable of changing your heart in an instant and healing the past that you have? Absolutely, absolutely. But unless we're willing to face it, unless we're willing to acknowledge it, unless we're willing to be honest with ourselves that it is in fact what's in our hearts, I think it becomes really hard for God to do the work he wants to do. We need to face those things like anger that creeps out or resentment that we've been carrying, these things that we'd like to see gone and healed and done away with. We need to be honest with ourselves. We need to be vulnerable and then watch what God will do. In order for God to truly transform your life and my life, we need to take responsibility for our own spiritual growth. And this is Paul's last word. This is Paul's message to the Corinthians. Because if you've been, again, if you'd followed us all along, the Corinthians over and over again were not taking responsibility for their own spiritual growth and their own spiritual journey. They were relying on Paul to do it for them. And so we've seen over and over again, like the Corinthians get something messed up and Paul has to come in and fix it for them. And they go along a little bit more and there's something else that pops up and Paul's got to come back and fix it for them. Like it seems like they're not capable of figuring it out on their own. And so what Paul is saying to them is, listen, like there's going to be a day when I'm no longer able to do that for you. There's going to be a day where I'm not walking beside you. It's like, you know, when you take the training wheels off your kid's bike, which that thought terrifies me, and you just let them go. Like there's going to be a day when Paul's no longer there. And he wants to make sure that when that day comes, they are prepared. The Corinthians are ready and they have a thriving relationship with Jesus and a thriving church, and they've taken responsibility for growing it themselves. And I've got to say, like, that's when I picture a church and a healthy church, like, that is what God's desire is for each one of us, that we would live a life that thrives, that knows what it is to be alive and fully alive, like our vision statement says. And in order to do that, we need to be honest with the pieces of our own life that we might not want to be honest about. We need to be vulnerable with the pieces of our life that we might not want to be vulnerable about. We need to face the things inside of us that we would much rather have somebody else just come along and fix, because I got to tell you, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen unless we face those things that need God to fix, that need Jesus to heal. So what does it look like to take responsibility for our own spiritual growth? I'm not going to tell you. I'm not. But I am going to ask a few questions, and these are questions that I find myself more and more asking myself. when I need to check in and actually legitimately see how things are going, okay? These are some markers that I look for. When was the last time you read your Bible? Not here. Like, not as part of what we do on Sunday morning, by yourself. Okay? That one, for me, is a big indicator. Because I read the Bible all the time, but it's often for work. It's in preparing messages. When was the last time I did this just for myself? Okay? How comfortable are you praying? When was the last time you did it? Do you know what it means to spend time with Jesus? How good are you at practicing spiritual disciplines like silence and solitude, having time to just simply be away? Do you journal? Or do you know what these things look like in your life? Do you know what it takes in your life to position yourself for God to do something? Do you know what it means to take responsibility for your own spiritual growth? Because again, like, so today and next week, we're going to be leaning into 2020 and some of the things that I really hope for us as a church. And one of the things that I'm finding is that this is what it's going to take for us to grow. But not just like financially or numerically or like, yay us, we have a lot of people in our church. Like, that's not what we're after. What we're after is life change, right? Is that you would grow, that I would grow, that doing this together would actually lead to the things that we would look for as healthy indicators of people becoming fully alive. That your relationships would flourish. Not that they're perfect, but that they would flourish. Right? That you would know what it means to experience joy in life. That you would be able to face the difficult times with faith and with a certainty that God has your back and is in it with you. In order to do all of those things, it starts here with being vulnerable about what's on the inside. Right? About being honest about what we're dealing with. So I'm not going to tell you what it looks like, but I am going to pray for you. Because again, this is something that we get to do together. And that may make you terrified, but I think at the end of the day, that's, you know, what our hope is in. Our hope is in Jesus and in the fact that you're not alone, right? We get to do this together as the church. So let me pray as we close this morning. God, thanks that you love us and that you're with us. That your desire is for life and for life to the full. God, thanks that your heart toward us is that we would know what it means to grow and that we would know what it means to have a relationship with you that thrives. And so I pray today that we would learn what it means to take responsibility for that, to be vulnerable and honest even with ourselves about what's going on. And from that place, God, that we would be open and available for you to do what you want to do. So, God, I'm grateful that all of this happens within community, that none of us have to face this alone. And so if there's someone here, God, who's really wrestling with something, I pray that they would be able to find one person just to share that with, one person to pray with, one person to bring along with them, God, because we know that we're better together. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. Amen.